Good morning. I'm very privileged and humbled to be on the staff at Independent Presbyterian Church. It is a wonderful group. That's hard to get all that out. It's a wonderful group of ministers and the other people that work. We all work together, and it's wonderful. We have a great time. I am responsible for the children's ministries. That is our four-year-olds through our fifth grade. And we have a Sunday school, which they're grade segregated. They're taught by members of the church. And I'm very, very pleased to say we have a number of officers in our church that step up to teach our children. And that is just a gift to have godly men and women teaching our young children. We just finished our year-long study of the catechism, and we don't require memorization in our church, but we do encourage it. It just helps children get a sense of their faith, of their theology, when they step out into the world, when people tell them, not all the Bible is true, some of it is, they are able to respond, not only with scripture and text, but know it in their heart. And so it was last Sunday or Sunday before last, we had two of our children that completed the shorter catechism were awarded. But we have different levels, starting with the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. And it's just something that the children work their way through at their own pace, and we are there to encourage them. We have opportunities for fellowship. One of the wonderful things about this church is we're not a young church. We're not an old church. We have different ages all in between. And we have the Sunday night fellowship suppers, which is just a true joy. But we also have, at Easter, we do a huge pancake breakfast out at our Point Pleasant campus. And the children go hunt for eggs, and it's a wonderful, wonderful time. We also just finished October 31st. We have a huge festival here, our Fall Family Night. And it's a lot of fun. We just turn the whole place into a carnival. So we enjoy ourselves and want our children to get a real sense that the body of believers are their friends and the people that they want to go hang out with. So if you have any questions about the children's ministry, if you want to take a peek in our Sunday school classrooms, during our worship service, if you want to come peek in on the children's church that we have during the sermon, we're conducting our own children's service for our 4 and 5 year olds. You are more than welcome to, and I look forward to meeting and getting to know all of you. Thanks.
Amy regularly volunteers to fill the pulpit whenever I'm not there.
I'll just send up a shout. I'll do it.
So, all right, this is our last session. And I'll turn the page here and I'll be able to figure out what this is about. Yes, this is about the nurturing of Christian piety. That's the subject matter. And then at 10:45, the session will come in, and all of you who are planning to join, who have had an interview with me, you will stay, and the elders will come, and they will ask you basically one question: why is it you want to join this church? And they're looking for the short answer to that, the 30-second response. One person who joined said it was curb appeal. Generally, that's not an adequate answer. She drove by and thought it was beautiful. So looking for a little more substance in that, it really motivates you to want to be a part of this congregation. Okay? All right, so the question we want to get at today is the whole question of how is it that Jesus intends for his disciples to grow? How does that happen? I can phrase it the way I phrase the question of salvation itself. How do we get the benefit of what Jesus did long ago and far away? I mean, it's 2,000 years ago. It's all the way across the oceans. How does it cross the centuries? How do those benefits cross the century? How do they cross all that geographic space, the space and time, and get to us right here today, now? So I think that's a vital question. I think it's a question probably that doesn't get asked enough. I think there's a lot of assumptions that we bring to the whole question of how it is that we grow. So what I'd like to do is to try to take the time that we have to try to give the answer that we give to that question. As I'm doing so, we're completing our pyramid. And so let me just remind you, I like to set this in context every time we get together. There is a pyramid of truth as far as we are concerned. I start with John, Rabbi Duncan. I'm first a Christian, then next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedo-Baptist, fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse this order. So we start with our identity as the Church Catholic. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We have a body of belief that we share in common with everybody. We're not a sect or a cult. We are able to affirm the Apostles' Creed with the Eastern Orthodox, with the Roman Catholic, and with every branch of Protestantism. So when we recite the Creed, you're looking at a body of truth that we hold in common with everyone. That's a significant foundation of agreement, consensus amongst Christians. So we can overstate the division within Christendom when we look at what we actually believe. Second, we are amongst Christians, we're Protestants. And so we looked at the five solas, the mottos of the Reformation. We look to Scripture alone, which leads us to Christ alone, whom we receive by faith alone, as enabled by grace alone, all to the glory of God alone. Then we, amongst Protestants, we are Reformed. We're not Anglican, we're not Lutheran, we're not Pentecostal, we're Reformed. And so we looked at the 5 points of Calvinism and our beliefs on the sovereignty of God and church government and the relationship between justification and sanctification. Then we looked at Reformed worship, so we have a much tighter view of worship than do others. So we're getting more narrow as we go up, but we're never forgetting as we go that we're on this broad foundation. So we're restrictive and tight about what we're willing to do and not do in a worship service. We think that we should order our services according to Scripture, according to what the Bible says. Our ethics, we believe that there is a third use of the law of God. We believe that the law plays an important part in the Christian life, not in order to be saved, but in order to inform those who are saved how God would have them live. We think that it's very important that we not confuse the relationship between justification and sanctification. Justification is a declaration by God at a point in time, that point being when we believe, sanctification being a lifelong process which goes on until the day that we die. So now piety. How do we think we grow in the Christian life? I will build my church. What is the ascended Christ doing during our time? He is building his church. That's a summary of what's been going on for the last 2,000 years. What is Jesus doing? He's committed to building his church. He's not committed to building any other institution. There's no other institution to which he attaches his name and his reputation. He says, I will build my church. That's what Jesus is doing. He's very concerned about the church. Well, what is this church that Jesus is building? Well, Matthew 18 is where he says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. In a context of sin that's unrepented of, scandalous, notorious sin that takes place, what are you to do? He said, well, you go to the individual and you confront them. If they don't respond, then you take witnesses with you. And if they don't respond, he still doesn't respond to you and to the witnesses, you then tell it to the church. And then that person is then to be removed from the church. They're to be treated as a Gentile, as Jesus puts it in the terminology of the day. He's excluded from the church. So that the church that Jesus is building in Matthew 16 is an entity to which things can be told. In other words, it's not just this informal ad hoc gathering of a couple of believers over coffee at Starbucks. Right? There's an actual institutional dimension to this. It's a place to which things can be told, and from which one can be included and excluded. So it would appear, wouldn't it, from what Jesus is saying, that what he has in mind is the church as an organization. A church has membership. It has standards of belief and practice. It has a method of government. An organization. It has a method of discipline so that one's claims and counterclaims can be assessed and a judgment rendered, and one then either included, vindicated and included in the membership, or excluded from the membership. In other words, it fits in line with the whole idea of a covenant community. It goes all the way back to Abraham, a community that covenants with God and covenants together. You know, people sometimes say there's no such thing as membership in the New Testament. I would say there isn't anything but membership in the whole Bible. We're in a covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. We covenant with God. We covenant together. So when you join a church like ours, you do so with vows. You commit. When do we take vows in this country? We take vows when we get married. We take vows when we join the military. There might be some other, take office, take a public office. I mean, there's very few times. In other words, in a Reformed and Presbyterian understanding, when you join a church, you're doing a very weighty thing. You're joining an organization with a government, with a form of discipline, with a body of doctrine and standards of belief, to which you agree to belong. And the point is that when you join, then, is that we're in a kind of relationship now where you can depend on me and I can depend on you. So you'd be very slow to change one's membership. You'd be very slow. It'd only be after lots of consideration and because there's something almost compulsory about it. Why? Because the point is, you join with us. We expect that I'm going to be able to depend on you. You're going to be able to depend on me. I'm going to be there for you. You're going to be there for me. We can rely on each other. So that this is not something that you would flippantly disregard and change. It's interesting. You know, here's something I'm sure that most ministers will tell you. It's just absolutely just puzzling the way that people will leave churches. Just puzzling. I can think of a couple of cases where people who had been here for 10 years or so left and never said a word. You just scratch your head. You know, it was like, these were our friends. I mean, just think about not in terms of minister, member, just relationship. These were our friends. And they just walked out on all of us without a word, without any kind of explanation. So that's why we recommend if you leave a church, please tell folks why you're leaving. If you leave us, do us the favor of telling us why. So maybe we can correct some things that aren't going well. Things we're not doing right, they can be corrected. And I know some of you are leaving churches, and in each case, you've told me about the struggle that it's been, and been years even, and fundamental differences even over doctrinal matters. That's the way it should be. These should be weighty issues for you. Why? Because Jesus is building his church. And the church is an actual institution, an organization with officers, with a form of government, with a method of discipline, with standards of belief and conduct, from which one can be included and excluded. It is not an informal, ad hoc, as I might wish, self-selecting group of believers who have things in common, and so we get together and we talk about them. That's not the church. Half the problems in the New Testament occur because everybody is so different. There's the young and the old. You just flip through the epistles. You got single people in 1 Corinthians 7, and they got problems. You got married people in 1 Corinthians 7, and they got problems. They're both there at that Corinthian church. Go to Titus. You got young women, young men, old men. You got tensions because you got the young and the old in the same church. You've got the tensions between the rich and the poor. All this is in the epistles. They're all in the same congregations. They're not dividing up according to demographic preference or identity. Right? You've got all the whole range of... You've got children. Ephesians 6 are listening as the epistle is being written, and the apostle says, children, obey your parents. They're there in the church. So you've got children. Noisy little children, perhaps. Children. Parents. Singles, married, young, old, men, women, all this variety, Gentiles, Jews, the ethnic, cultural differences, all in the same church situation. They're not going down the street to the cowboy church. They're not going down the street to the young person's church. They're not dividing up that way. The church is meant to be this mixture, this diversity of people brought together with common convictions. And in our culture, frankly, you know what, we speak of diversity almost entirely in terms of external and relatively unimportant factors. What's important is internal unity, conviction about life and about purpose and so forth. So family pew, all that to get at this. So we strongly encourage morning and evening attendance at the worship services. You know, we really concentrate on the Lord's Day. And so most of our ministry is taking place on Sunday. We think that's as it should be. We don't want to clutter up your week. We don't think it's good for Christians to be stuck in a Christian ghetto all week long, where they're just getting together with each other and talking about the same thing. So we try to concentrate on Sunday, free you up the rest of the week to go be a Boy Scout leader, to coach your Little League team, to be involved in the community. So that we're out there being light and salt in the community rather than getting together all the time. So we really do focus on Sunday. We have a Sunday school, morning service, evening service, a meal afterward, doing the Lord's things on the Lord's Day. This makes sense to us. And then try to keep the rest of the week uncluttered. So morning and evening worship is based on the pattern that goes all the way back to the establishment of the temple. It's a tabernacle temple worship. Morning and evening sacrifice means morning and evening praise. Morning and evening devotions. So that's the pattern, and we continue that pattern. A lot of churches have given up the evening service. We think that's a mistake. Morning and evening sacrifice, therefore morning and evening. You find it already in the Bible, from Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, where David is ordering his prayer life according to the offering of the evening sacrifice. And, of course, all the morning prayers, like in Psalm 5. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and look up. So, morning sacrifice, morning prayer. Evening sacrifice, evening prayer. So, that pattern is right through church history, too. Look at all the monastic orders. Look at the Book of Common Prayer. Morning and evening prayer. Standardized. Always been a pattern for the people of God. And here, the crucial part of it is... That's where the means of grace are primarily operative. You have the gifted individuals, the pastors and teachers. You go to Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Gifted individuals, pastors and teachers, who are ministering the word, building up the body of Christ, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So, equipping goes on through the ministry of the pastors and the teachers. Ephesians, again, 4, 11 through 13. So, there we are administering the ordinances. We have the ministry of the word read and preached. We have the administration of the sacraments. These don't take place anywhere else. You can't get the preached word. You can't get the administration of the sacraments anywhere else but as the church assembles. I mean, out in California, we used to do baptisms in swimming pools and preach just amongst ourselves. I remember a friend of mine saying, as I was about to go off to England, and we're sitting around having dinner. He turned to me and said, would you like to observe the Lord's Supper tonight? I mean, just clueless about, again, the complete absence of ecclesiology today. That's an ordinance for the church. The church was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the power of binding and loosing. The keys are the ordinances of the church, the ministry of the word, prayer, and the sacraments. So we can pray at home. We can read the scripture at home, we can teach at home, but we can't administer the sacraments, and we cannot preach through the ordained, set apart, gifted individuals that Christ has given to the church for its upbuilding and equipping. So, means of grace. So, one other thing about this morning and evening. There's 52 weeks in a year. You cross out the evening service and you're down to 26. Wait a minute. So, this is what I want to do. Why don't we go to 104, and half of this is what? All right, so you have 52 services.
That top one is if you miss half the time.
Yeah, 50. The church goes from 104 services to 52 services. Now you take the very best members of the church, all right? They're going to miss once a month. They just are. Sorry. We're that mobile. We're that transient. You got that much going on. People are going to Georgia games. People are going here, there, and everywhere. That just stuff comes up. So they're down to 40 now because they miss once a month. So 40, you go from 104 occasions where the word is being read, preached, sung, prayed, and the sacraments are being administered. You go from 104, if you have two services on Sunday, if you cross out the evening service, now you're down to 52. And if you're a really good member and you only miss once a month, now you're down to 40. So instead of 104 chapters of the Bible being read to you, maybe you're down to 40. Instead of 104 sermons, you're down to 40. Instead of 104 psalms being sung, you're down to 40. So the net impact of the ministry of the word is greatly diminished. There isn't the commitment to being a part of the church Sunday morning and Sunday night. All right, the Christian Sabbath, that mentioned this last week. You know, if you have a strong doctrine of the Sabbath, this is easy. What else is there to do? After all, I'm not permitted to work because the fourth commandment forbids it. So I can't go mow the lawn, can't go rake the leaves, can't go dust, can't go shop. Shouldn't do any of those things because I'm resting and I'm devoting myself. I'm hallowing the Sabbath. I'm devoting myself to the things of God. So Christian Sabbath helps to reinforce this. Of course I'm going to come back. What else am I going to do? Sit around twiddle my thumbs? So of course I'm going to come back, fill the whole day with the things of God. All right, and then children, we like children to be in the service. When I first got here, they weren't coming into the service until they were 9 years old, and they were horribly behaved. So I said, this is ridiculous. Why would we hold them out of the service till they're 9 years old? That's crazy. So I said, okay, we'll make some provision for them in a nursery, and then for the people who just aren't able to, you know, get on top of things with their children, we'll have also a nursery bill or a children's church for 4 and 5 year olds, nothing past that. And we really encourage people. I think by the, when they're 3 years old, sometime in their third year, they should be able to come into the church.
And in the children's church, they're learning to participate in the morning service.
Right. Yeah. The irony is that our service is actually easier for children than a lot of other, what you would think of as more child-friendly services. And here's why. Because they have such good memories. To take Sunday morning service, they can learn the doxology. They can learn the Gloria Patri. I mean, when they're 3 years old, they can do this. 2 years old. Sunday night, they can learn the Ten Commandments.
Apostles' Creed.
Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer. You have the first 30 minutes is easy for a very young child because they're doing half of it. They're participating. So our service is participatory because of the fixed forms that are repeated each week in ways that a lot of contemporary type services are not. And then if you're actually teaching them the Psalm of the Month and Hymn of the Month, they're learning a repertoire of hymnody and psalm of the year. So there's even more that they can participate in as time goes on. And some of my warmest memories are memories of sitting by my father in church and his great big hand enveloping my little tiny hand. And some of the most powerful impressions that were made were sermons that I heard when I was very young. All right, so family pew. Second thing, family altar. You will find in our bookshop a family worship book. And the background to that book is basically this. Our little firstborn, we brought home, holding him in my arms, and I'm just overwhelmed with the sense of responsibility that I have, and I wanted to be sure that before he left the house, say 18 years old, goes off to college, that I read the Bible to him, that he had heard me praying for him, that he was taught the basic psalms and hymns of the church. I didn't want there to be this regret later when I thought, well, you know, we always intended, but we never really got around to it. Or we started, and then we, you know, then we stopped, and it didn't follow through, and it never got done. And now he's 18, and now he's gone, and all those good intentions were frustrated. I was very concerned that that not happen. And so we started just about from the day, maybe the day we brought him home, we started doing family devotions. So every day, you know, we would put him in our lap up in the, you know, in the room where the crib was, and we would sing songs. And I even got to where I was acting out Bible stories, and no, I won't repeat them for you, but we'd read a little bit of Bible, pray, and sing. And we started doing that when he was a baby, kept it up. Five children all through the years. Started off in the evenings. Then when he went to school, we started at the moved it to the breakfast table. That was the only time we could get them all together. So we, and then just 10 or 15 minutes, wasn't long. Wasn't profound. We're just reading the Bible, singing praises, and praying. And the back of the family worship book, there's 120 selections, 60 psalms, 60 hymns. So we made sure they knew at least the first stanza of every one of those. So we'd go over them with Psalm of the Month, Hymn of the Month. So that they have this expanded repertoire of great hymns and great psalms that shape their taste and inclination so that they understand what a good hymn looks like and learning the language of the psalm. Just give you one example of how that actually worked out later in life. You know, our son Sam is a Marine. You may not know that. He's an infantry officer in the Marine Corps. When he was going through officer candidate school, he was just utterly emotionally and physically devastated by the experience. And some of it was so difficult, some of these extended hikes with very, very heavy packs. Well, what he found himself doing was singing the psalms that he had learned as a child. And he called up and said, "Look, all that gets me through this is I'm singing psalms." I said, "Like what?" "Like Psalm 51, God be merciful to me." And he rattled off, like, I don't know, five or six of the psalms that were his favorites that he sang while he was on these marches, forced marches, with very, very, I think 135-pound packs. I mean, just 9.5 miles, 135-pound packs. Just extraordinary difficulty. But it took him back to the Psalms. I have hope that in Sam's life, that's going to continue to reverberate and to his spiritual well-being. The other one is Drew. When he had surgery, he was on the football team at Wheaton College. And I went up for the surgery, and as he was going into the surgery, I said, "Drew, I'm going to read to you my favorite pre-surgery psalm, Psalm 121. You know, they're going to put you to sleep." And he said, "I will lift my eyes unto the hills." I said, "That's right." And the only reason why he knew that, he's no great, hasn't been any great student of the Bible. He knew that because he'd sung it all his life. "I to the hills will lift my eyes from which I come." And I like that psalm because it says God never sleeps or slumbers, so he's watching the surgeon. When I can't walk, I'm in the mercy of the surgeon, God's watching him. So that comforted me. Psalm, and then when he came out, I'm going to read to you now my favorite post-surgery psalm. I said, Psalm 46, he said, "God is our refuge and our strength." And once again, he knew that because he'd been singing it all his life. In other words, the resources were there to draw upon in times of need. So, a couple of things to say about the family altar then. Public and family worship reinforce each other. You're learning. learning popular doxology in the early years till they get those, to teach them the Ten Commandments, till they get those, at least the headings of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, so that you're doing in family worship, what you're doing in public worship. And they learn very, very early then to sit quietly through service. If they're sitting quietly at home, then they'll learn to do the same in public. Daily family worship, find a time. Find a time every day for you as a couple, for you, for the family together, for you with your roommates, whatever, to have a daily time. It does, and again, it doesn't need to be something complicated or difficult. To be very, very simple. Singing praises, reading scripture, and praying. Utilize the psalm and hymn of the month. And in the family worship book, there's also the catechisms of the church.
You've done this shamelessly the whole class. So why?
Yeah. Yours for only. There we go. Yeah, the reason why this exists is because I needed the resources for my own family, and there wasn't one place where I could go to get the resources that I wanted to use for our family and its in our devotional life as a family. So it's got a checklist for Bible reading, and it's got a shorter catechism, children's catechism, 120 psalms and hymns, an outline of the format to use, the language to use for prayers, the scripture texts that help in prayer, that sort of thing. So so that's what, that, in fact, you could say my whole life, at least as a writer, has to do with getting things together that aren't anywhere else, that I wanted, didn't have, so put together so that I would have them in one place, and then anybody else who wanted to use what I'd put together would have it there for their use. All right, then the last is personal devotions. We give you a McShane's calendar for daily readings. If you follow McShane, I think it's in your stuff there somewhere. If you follow McShane, it takes you through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice in a year. It's a pretty formidable schedule. It's four chapters. You miss once, the next day you've got eight chapters. So it's a formidable pace. If you want it, read the Old Testament and or just the whole Bible, then you drop it down to three chapters. And make sure you don't get bogged down in Leviticus. So that you don't, it has you reading Old Testament, New Testament. So you're always reading from both. Prayer, we've given you a little handout called 7 Minutes with God. When I first began to get serious as a Christian, somebody encouraged me to spend time in prayer every day. And they gave me a little booklet, 7 Minutes with God. And I thought, what am I going to do for 7 whole minutes? So what it outlines is, you read, basically read for 3.5 minutes, you pray for 3.5 minutes. And then what you're going to find is, well, 7 minutes is not enough. So then you'll go to 15 minutes. And then you'll read a bit, and then you'll pray a bit. And then you'll say, oh, 15 minutes isn't enough, I need a half an hour. And so then you're 15 minutes of reading and 15 minutes of prayer. Anyway, it will tend to expand because you're enjoying it. You'll find that this personal time of fellowship with God through His Word is a valuable thing, and you want more time. So you might find that it grows under you. Even as a college undergraduate, I was spending an hour and a half every morning reading my Bible and praying. And not because I felt like, that God was cracking the whip, as it were, on me, but because that's what I enjoyed doing and wanted to do it. And felt like I needed to do that. So we commend that to you, and we've given you a booklet to help with organizing a private prayer life. It's called The Nurturing of Christian Piety. And what it has is some pages, there's a page. Page 2 is sermon and Bible study notes. This is just a suggestion. depending on how you listen, when I was younger, I listened better with a pen in my hand. So I took notes. And I still have some of the notes I took of John MacArthur's preaching back in the day. He was, you know, engaging in an extraordinary amount of study. So I was writing down verses and comments like a madman when I was sitting under his preaching. So people who preach around here and teach in the Sunday school, they do a lot of study. So you might want to benefit from that. Maybe writing it down would help you to retain what's being said. Then personal Bible study. People wonder, how do you go about studying the Bible? I have a quick and easy answer to that. You just paraphrase it. You take a paragraph at a time and rewrite it. And pretend like you're the author and you want to restate what the Bible says in ways that would be comprehensible for an eighth grader. You just rewrite it. And then you say, you draw a line, you say, okay, how does this apply? And you'll be amazed at how you are able to enter into the logic of the Holy Spirit when you pretend like you're the author. Paraphrase it and then draw applications and conclusions. So that's what I'm recommending to you on pages 3 and 4. It's a method I stumbled onto when I was an undergraduate. You know, to take Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began in you a good work will perfect it under the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that's just Bible language. And that's not immediately obvious what all that means. But if you restate it, I'm confident of this very thing. I'm confident about something. That's more like we would say it. That's more colloquial. That he who began, that God who began to work in your life will perfect it under the day of Christ Jesus, will bring it to completion. That's pretty encouraging. Because I'm a very flawed individual, and I get very frustrated with how selfish and self-centered and how dark my heart is. But I take consolation in knowing that God's begun it, worked, that's pretty clear. He's working, and he's going to bring it to completion. So however flawed and however much I fail, I'm confident. And you know, so you write that, and you write out your applications. Well, that's a very soothing thing to hear. Okay. The next is reading through the Bible, a suggested overview of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. If you've not read through the Bible, starting at Genesis 1:1 and intending to plow straight through is probably not the best idea, because you're going to get bogged down. So it recommends a selective reading of the Old Testament. It helped me. I didn't realize until seminary, but it helped me to realize that Genesis through Esther is basically consecutive history. I'm in seminary before I realize, wow, that whole opening chunk, a huge chunk, is basically historical narrative. I mean, there's a deviation here or there. But basically, you're just going from creation to fall to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the judges, Samuel the last judge, Saul the first king, David, Solomon, right through. By the time you get done, you're at the end of 2 Chronicles. And then exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the return from exile, and Esther. So it's right through Esther, you got straight history. Then you start in the poetic books, Job, Psalms, and so forth. All right, so that's a select overview of the Old Testament, overview of the New Testament. I remember reading in the Living Bible, when it first came out, I remember reading Matthew and then reading Mark. And then about halfway through Mark thinking, didn't I just read some of this already? Well, to help you with that, the overview says, well, read one of the Gospels. Read Luke and read Acts, then a selection of epistles. Then once you've done that, then you go back and you read everything. It's all the Bible. It's all Scripture. It's all God's Word. So you don't want to neglect any of it. But give yourself this overview so you can see the forest from the trees. All right, and then prayer. What do I do with for 7 minutes, or 3.5 minutes of prayer? Well, we recommend ACTS as a helpful little handle on how to pray: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So you spend time every day in adoration, praising God for who he is and what he has done. You move from there to confession. Once you've reflected upon the nature of God, it reflects back pretty poorly on ourselves. So we confess our sins. Thanksgiving. So you give thanks then for forgiveness of sins, for salvation, for reconciliation with God, for the gift of eternal life, and for all material and spiritual benefits. And then supplication. You let your request be made known to God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The peace of God, comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So if you pray A-C-T-S, and we outline a whole bunch of areas in which you can do this, your personal areas of supplication, character, ministry, calling, family, friends, enemies, the church, the nation, the world. Do that, and I think you'll find that you'll want to have even more time. So how do we grow the Christian life? We grow the Christian life by placing ourselves under the means of grace, Sunday morning, Sunday night, as a part of the gathered church, by gathering the family together in its devotional life on a daily basis, and by private, individual time committed to prayer and meditation upon God's Word. Those are the venues, the context in which the Christian life grows. So the Westminster Confession speaks about worship that is public, private, and in families. So I'm not making this up. This has been around at least for 400 years. Right? The Westminster Confession talks about it exactly in those terms. Public, private, and in families. That's how we grow. All right. Any questions?